We are in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, what is often familiar to us as the passage of the triumphal entry or the triumphal procession that Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. John chapter 12, 12 to 19, we will look at today. As we continue, last week we looked a little bit about what it meant to honor Jesus Christ, and that theme kind of continues today in this passage of Scripture. In Canada, our most prestigious or the highest military award that can be given is the Victoria Cross. And these medals are awarded for personal acts of valor above and beyond the call of duty. The first Victoria Cross of World War II was awarded to Company Sergeant Major John Robert Osborne. The Sergeant Major and his men were cut off from their battalion and under heavy attack. And when the enemy came close enough, the soldiers would be subjected to a concentrated barrage of grenades. Several times, Osborne protected his men by picking up live grenades and throwing them back. But eventually, one fell in just the wrong position to pick up in time, and with only a split second to decide, Osborne shouted a warning and then threw himself on top of the grenade. It exploded, killing him instantly. But the rest of his company survived that battle because of Osborne's selfless sacrifice. The Victoria Cross Medal is given to commemorate the heroic and sacrificial efforts of individuals in the face of their enemy. Now, in the case of Sergeant Major John Robert Osborne, he was remembered when he received that honor after he had passed away. He's also remembered because there's a memorial in Barrie, Ontario, where on that granite face his name is written, and you can go there and you can read his name and you can commemorate what he has done. But also, as I share today about his story, we are also commemorating him because of what he did some 80 years ago. As important as it is to remember the acts of valor that have provided our freedom, they should also point us to remember the greatest act of valor in all of history. Jesus never had a medal pinned on his chest, but his sacrifice rewarded him with a people that he secured for his own. And unlike soldiers who did not enter battle to die, Jesus entered the world knowing that in order to gain victory for us, to defeat his enemy of sin and death, he would have to die. And unlike earthly heroes who receive their medals after they have committed their actions of heroism, Jesus is celebrated not only for what he has done, but we celebrate him for what he will do. So in John chapter 12, 12 to 19, we read of a people commemorating Christ. They give Jesus a parade to honor him. And from what we read, we learn how we might give Christ the proper praise worthy of his valor for his acts that went well beyond what we deserved. So we begin in verses 12 to 15 with the portion of where Jesus is honored as king. On May the 26th, 2013, at 4:30 a.m. in the morning, the Jascon Four, one of three tugboats towing an oil freighter off the coast of Nigeria, started to sink. And Harrison Okini, the tugboat's 29-year-old cook, immediately knew something was wrong. The ship capsized and began to sink to the bottom of the sea, descending 100 feet to the floor of the Atlantic Ocean. And Okini was tossed to and fro in his small quarters, and he groped his way in the pitch darkness through the icy waters, finally finding a cabin with a 4-foot pocket of air. And he made a makeshift platform, and he stacked a couple of mattresses together in his attempt to escape the rising waters. He's dressed only in his boxer shorts, and Okini sat on that mattress and waited for help. But the thought of being rescued seemed really remote. So Okini, a follower of Jesus, started to pray, and he prayed through the Psalms, asking Christ for help in the midst of his turmoil. And 2.5 days later, Okini was certain the rest of his 11-man crew had drowned and that he would also drown. And then he heard a sound. He heard the sound of rescuers, and he started to bang on the hull of his cabin with a hammer. And the Dutch divers who found him couldn't believe their eyes. They reached down into the space to bring up the hand of a dead person, but instead that hand grasped back at them and grabbed their hand. And to this day, Okene believes his rescue after 72 hours underwater was the result of divine deliverance. He told a Nigerian newspaper, "The rest of my life is not enough to thank God for this wonder. It is incredible." It would not be hard to imagine that Okene would commemorate every May by remembering how he was delivered from death. And this then is a kind of a picture of the scene in which Jesus comes into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. It is the time of the feast, it says. In other words, it's the time of the yearly Passover. And the Passover was more than a gathering of Israel together in the capital city. The significance was more than the fact that, according to one historian, there might be 2.5 million people that come to Jerusalem for the feast. It was a remembrance more than that, because it was a remembrance of deliverance, not unlike what the rescued sailor would remember each year of his life. Passover was a time of national celebration that kept alive the memory of a time when the people of God were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And at that time, as we might recall the story, Moses was sent by God to lead his people out of this captivity to the land of promise. Through many miraculous signs, Moses appealed to the king of Egypt to free the people of God. But it was not until the final plague, in which God would strike dead the firstborn of every household, that the king finally relented. In order for the Israelites to avoid the plague, Moses instructed the people that they needed to kill an unblemished lamb and take its blood and put it on the doorposts of their homes. And then they were to eat the lamb at a special meal while being ready to leave Egypt. And that night, while the Egyptians slept, an angel of the Lord came and struck dead the firstborn in every home except of the Israelites, who had put the blood of the lamb on their door frames. When the Israelites celebrated the Passover by sacrificing a lamb and preparing a special meal in the same manner as that first Passover, they were remembering the deliverance that they received from God through the death of a lamb. It was to be a feast of gratitude. It was to be a feast of honor for the salvation that comes from the hand of God. Some might say it is a little too on point, maybe a little cheesy, that God would deliver his people from sin and death at the very same time of the year, under the same circumstances, through the same kind of event as he did with Israel thousands of years before. It might be considered cheesy, like a guy proposing marriage to his girlfriend on Valentine's Day. It's not wrong, of course, but it's a bit obvious and maybe lacks a little bit of creativity. Now, if you did that, you're horribly offended now, and, well, I'm sorry. But this was God's plan. The very first Passover, did you do that? Oh, no. I know. Maybe this week you have plans for Tuesday. Oh, no. I just ruined them. Go ahead and do it anyway. Do it anyway. She'll love it. Don't worry. Yikes, get myself into all trouble, all kinds of trouble. Just stop listening to people talking over here. So this is God's plan. God's plan is on the first Passover. The first Passover was like the band that comes out before the headlining act. The first Passover was certainly not insignificant, but it was the warm-up for the main event. In fact, all of the history that we read in the pages of the Old Testament was pointing to the day that Jesus would redeem a people from their sins. Every event was the warm-up for Jesus, who is the headliner of God's salvation. Now the time has come. It's the final days before Jesus will go to the cross, and Jesus does not hide his presence from anyone. If you recall, the religious leaders wanted people to look out for Jesus. They had actually commissioned spies and informants to report if Jesus came to Jerusalem, because they wanted to arrest him. But they didn't have to actually worry about that, because when the time was right, when his hour was at hand, he did not come under the cloak of darkness, but he came in daylight for everyone to see. The knowledge of his presence is assured because this large crowd had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And there's nothing here to suggest that somehow when they came together and they did this little parade, whatever you want to call it, that they had planned this thing out. This is not some kind of organized event or rally. But I imagine that when Jesus arrived in Bethany, the word spread rapidly, and from that moment, people were kind of tracking his movements. So after the banquet in his honor, Jesus leaves the next day for Jerusalem, and the word spread very quickly that he was on his way. And like I said, this was probably not organized. It's probably just entirely spontaneous, at least as far as people are concerned. It was organized as far as God is concerned, because the arrival of Jesus to Jerusalem as their conquering king is prophetic. And we'll find out later what that means. That would mean that when the so-called spontaneous procession broke out, it happened because God had ordained that it would happen. And he moved people's hearts to move in that direction. Verse 13 says that people took palm branches and they went out to meet Jesus. The other gospels talk about how they took palm branches and they laid them down on the ground, or they took off their cloaks and laid them down. The choice of palm branches was because they were a national symbol. One event that marked this was that some 200 years before, when the Maccabeans drove out the Syrians from Jerusalem, they celebrated their victory with palm branches. So it's fair to say that waving or laying down of palm branches before Jesus was a way of signaling some kind of nationalistic hope. Few would have considered Jesus to be some savior who would deliver people from their sins. It probably didn't even enter their minds, but they did think that possibly he could be their political savior. He could be someone that could save them from their problems in the world. But they certainly were not thinking spiritually. For them, Jesus entering Jerusalem, having done all of his signs, possibly being a prophet from God, or the embodiment of a kind of a Davidic king, was the opportunity to be delivered from Roman rule. The people are so excited at the prospect of Jesus delivering them that they cry out the words of Psalm 118, 25 to 26. Every Jew would have known Psalm 118 because it's part of the song that was sung each morning at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a song of blessing on the people. As they would come to Jerusalem to worship, it was a song of blessing. But the people, when they're in this crowd and they're celebrating Jesus, they add a line. They add this line, even the King of Israel. And it's their way of saying that these words applied to the king that would deliver them. In one way, they are honoring Jesus. They had hoped, and they hoped that he would be their king who would save them from their oppressors. Now, it makes me curious what Jesus was thinking at that moment. He seems to accept their praise, even coming into the city on a colt for them to, what we might say, gawk at, because that's kind of what they were doing. I wonder whether he was grieved that they did not understand why he was there. Was he upset that basically they're doing this for their self-serving intentions? Or did he receive their tainted and possibly ignorant honor for what it was? I would like to think that he accepted their praise for what it was. And that's not because I have any proof for it. I have none. But I like to think that because I know in my own heart I have never honored him purely, and yet in his grace I am confident that he has received it. When I look at Isaiah 29:13, God chastises the people for having mouths that praise God while their hearts are far from him. By God's grace alone, even though our hearts are constantly mixed in their desires, we can confidently know that we honor him if what we want in the deepest depths of our heart is to pursue him and to love him. But again, the crowds, many, if not most, were not looking to honor Jesus as he should be, but as they desired. And they would be wrong. And they would obviously be disappointed. Jesus was not there to give them temporary relief. He was there to give them eternal life. And it's interesting that the first Passover that happened all those thousands of years before That first Passover delivered the people from their physical trials, and that is exactly what these people wanted for Jesus to do. They wanted him to repeat the same thing, but what God intended for them was so much better than what they thought they wanted or what they needed. And it's so true at so many times for each of us. We call on God to deliver us, and often we can't think past our circumstances. And that's not to say that our concerns that we are going through are wrong, that the sufferings that we go through in this life are something that we should not bring before God and that he is not willing to relieve us of. But the deliverance of God through Christ is so much more than we can conceive. As 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us, this life is only momentary afflictions and are transient compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Imagine if God deemed it wise and right to only relieve us of our momentary afflictions and not undertake for us our eternal curse. What if he had decided that it was going to be merely physical and not spiritual? We would have nothing to look forward to beyond this grave. We might find relief now for a moment, for a lifetime, but it would do us absolutely no good in the afterlife. Jesus was not the Messiah they wanted. Jesus was the Messiah they needed. And I remember working a long time ago as a teenager, an entire summer, for my dad on the farm that my dad worked for. And I was saving money. I was saving money all summer long. And then when I had that money together, I took it and I spent my entire earnings on some thing. I hardly even remember what it was. But I spent it all. And when I look back at that now, I wish my parents had refused to let me do it. Now, maybe they did warn me. Maybe they did. I just can't remember that. But what I do remember is that they just let me do it. And looking back, I wish that they had guided me, even forbid me to do it. At the time, if they would have done that, I would have been upset, maybe angry. But in time, I would have been grateful. And I wish that they had given me what I needed, not what I wanted. I'm so glad that our Heavenly Father did not let his people have the Messiah that they wanted. If he had, if somehow in God's divine decision, he said, you know what? I'm going to let you decide what kind of Savior you want. And I will be that Savior. If he had done something so crazy as that to leave it in our hands, we would all be lost without hope. And as it was, though, they honored Jesus as the king they wanted, but God honored his son as the Savior they needed. No matter our intentions, no matter our desires, no matter how much we try to squeeze Jesus into the shape that we want him to be, no matter how we might try to manipulate, no matter how much we'd like to dictate, Jesus is going to do what is best. Best for his glory, best for his honor, and certainly best for our eternity. Always, the intentions of God are fulfilled. This is borne out more as John comments. He states that Jesus found the colt of a donkey. The other Gospels give a fuller explanation of these events leading up to Jesus riding on the donkey, but John doesn't expand on it because he has a single point. What is happening fulfills the foreordained plan of God that are predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. The quote is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, with a few modifications. The first notable modification is that John changes "rejoice greatly" with "fear not." He might be drawing from Isaiah 40, verse 9, where there it expresses to bring good news to God's people. Now, to understand how John intends to use Zechariah 9:9, it's important to know how it was originally understood. It was normal for a conquering king to enter the city after a war, riding on a war horse, regal, triumphant. You could just imagine the procession coming on this war horse after battle in triumph. But Jesus does not enter in the same manner as that. He comes as is shown in Zechariah 9:9. And what that might have done is he comes in on a donkey rather than a war horse, is that people might have said at the time, says, ah, Zechariah 9:9, the king comes in on a donkey. But the greater significance even there is found in the symbolism that we get from Zechariah 9, the symbolism of peace that would be associated with riding a donkey instead of a horse. From the message of Zechariah, we can see the message that is being communicated as Jesus enters on this donkey. The first is that the coming of the gentle king means the end of war. In Zechariah 9:10, it says that the king stops the chariot and the war horse. Second, the coming of the gentle king means a reign that extends to the ends of the earth and brings peace throughout that entire world. In Zechariah 9:10, it says he will speak peace to the nations and he shall rule to the ends of the earth. And third, the coming of the gentle king means the fulfilling, and it's interesting wording that Zechariah uses here, the fulfilling of the covenant of blood and freedom for the prisoner in verse 11. When Jesus entered the city, the people were honoring a king proudly triumphant in battle, but God was honoring his son who came in humility to rule the nations with peace, setting captives free, all through the covenant of blood promised and foretold when a lamb was slain and its blood was put upon the doorframe of a house. Jesus was entering Jerusalem to fulfill Zechariah's words by ending violence with the violence of the cross. He was coming to bring peace by his gentle and humble submission to his Father's will. He was coming to form a spiritual nation that would extend to every corner of the earth and include people from every tongue, nation, and tribe through the shedding of his blood as the Passover lamb. Now, as he comes in on the donkey, there's a few days that are coming, but he is on the way. As he enters Jerusalem, he's on his way to the cross. He was coming to overcome death and sin, to free the captive, to give us eternal life. He was coming to restore the relationship that was broken with God because of the sins that we commit. The honor that he received at that time, even as tainted as it was intended by God. God takes what their intentions are and he changes them, he turns them around, and God uses it to be the praise for the king who would come and save people from their sins and do what no one else could do. Jesus could be heralded as the conquering king even before he goes to the cross because he's God. What he has come to do, he will accomplish. Every day, we can honor Jesus even for the things that are not yet have happened because he will fulfill them completely. We can praise him for supplying our future need because he will accomplish them. We can worship him for his salvation because even though our salvation is not complete, we still wait for that time of which we are with him, it will happen. We can exalt him for defeating our sin and even for that day that we will be glorified, even as we struggle with sin, because there will be a day that we will be made complete. It reminds me of the first time that Christine and I applied at the bank for a mortgage to buy a house. And we sat down with the mortgage broker or the agent, the banker, whoever it was. And he told us how much we could afford. He says, based on your income and everything else, you can borrow X number of dollars. And so we went out looking for a house and we put an offer on the house. And they accepted that offer. And even before we had taken possession of that house, we celebrated that we now own that house because we had the assurance that when the banker said we could borrow this much, that was a guarantee that, so to speak, we could take to the bank. We could have confidence that we would own that home even though the bank had not released the funds. How much more can we as Christians celebrate Christ who accomplishes what he promises to do? So often, we are told to not make plans before we know all the facts, or we are told to, as they say, not count our chickens before they hatch, or count our eggs before they hatch, or however they say it. It's often not wise to celebrate a victory until the final score is on the board. But in Christ, But in Christ, we can plan for the eternity Christ has promised. We can count all our eggs so long as they are Christ's eggs. And we can celebrate our victory because even though the game is not over, the final score is already on the board. What is also incredible is that Christ will do all this with gentleness and humility. Now we look around our world and we see hostility, we see violence, and we see war, and we see strife, and we see fighting and struggles and power plays and pride. We see all of these things. And we might wonder how our aggressive world can ever be overcome. And the answer for many is to meet aggression with aggression. In a human sense, this is often true. A big stick needs to be met with an even bigger stick. But look at how greater Christ is. He had the ability to simply eradicate every evil, every sin, with the motion of his finger, with a single word. Jesus could have rained down his wrath, and justifiably so, from heaven, leaving nothing of this earth but charred remains. And instead, he came gently, he came lowly, born, living, dying in a humble estate, and even his gentleness was more than able to overcome all the evil of this world. We have every reason to honor Christ. When we wonder at the state of our world and what it is doing in our lives, we might desire to fight back. We might want to get a bigger stick. But in that moment, we should pause and we should remember that Jesus has already won the victory. He has already defeated our greatest enemies. And he did it by letting people do horrific things. When we face trials and are mistreated, hurt, and when we're marginalized, and if we can respond as Christ did, we honor him by trusting in him to deliver us from all the things that we might face, all our daily trials, in the same way that he overcame our eternal trials. Now, as we turn to verses 16 to 19, we see the reaction to honoring Jesus. It seems to me that you could pick almost any event in history, and depending from what perspective you analyzed it, you might come to a variety of understandings of those events. One person might say it was good. Another person might say it was pretty awful. If you would ask the dictator, I can't even pronounce his name, so I won't even try, the dictator of North Korea, if communism taking over his country was a good thing, he'd say, absolutely, at least for me. But if you ask the person working in some factory living in poverty, and if he would actually dare to say anything, he might have a very different impression of the benefits of communism in North Korea. If I buy an iPad from an eBay seller, do we still do eBay? Maybe some people do. Anyway, you know what I mean. If I buy an iPad on eBay, and when it arrives, I find out the seller just sent me an empty iPad box, my reaction will be something similar to anger. But for the seller who intended to deceive me, his reaction is going to be happiness. Same event, different reaction. When Jesus was born, one reaction was the praise from the angels and the shepherds, while the reaction of Herod was to try to kill Jesus. When Jesus healed the sick and cured the blind, when he forgave sins and he revived faith, when he showed kindness, when he showed grace, many exalted God. But there were those who wanted to kill him for it. Same events, different reaction. In verses 16 to 19, John provides the reactions of four different groups. In verse 16, we are provided the reaction of his disciples sometime after Jesus has ascended into heaven. In verse 17, we are given the reaction of those who have believed in Jesus as they witnessed Lazarus' resurrection. In verse 18, John describes the reaction of the crowds from Jerusalem. And in verse 19, we hear of the reaction of the Pharisees. Same event, different reactions. If we react like the religious leaders, which we can if we live more by legalism and law than by grace, we could lament that Christ is gaining more fame and praise, that all of it is going to him, and we don't seem to receive anything. They had hoped that their efforts, these Pharisees, would result in Jesus diminishing in popularity, but all it seems is that he was growing in popularity. They did not want to see Jesus grow in his esteem in other people's eyes. They wanted their own power and control. The desire for human autonomy hates to see Christ honored. And what is spectacular, and I love the way that God does this over and over again, he takes unbelievers' efforts meant to resist Christ and resist him, and he uses it for his good purposes. Of course, the perfect example of this is the cross. It was meant by people for death, but God, through his work, used it in order to save us from our sins. So the more that the world marginalizes Christ's church, the more that we are under persecution and trials for serving Christ, the more that we are going under sufferings for him, the church grows. The church does not grow well when everything is going well. The church grows well when we're not doing well in this world. The more that we are affluent, the further we drift from God. And so the church grows in persecution. We should take comfort and we should honor Christ that when we are mistreated and remain steadfast in Christ, that it will not lead to our defeat, but it leads to our victory. It will mean more praise to God, not less. Now, if we react the way the crowds from Jerusalem did, we'll be simply like these people who are just curious about something that is going on. John does not describe this group as having true faith in Christ. We see back in John chapter 8, 30 to 31, where he describes that many people believed, and then he addresses those same people as people that had a kind of fickle faith. They didn't have a believing faith, a salvific faith in Christ. We need to be aware of the kind of faith that is more curiosity than it is conviction. Jesus knew this of the crowd who only wanted a spectacle that would suit their own needs. And this is why you may note that the people praise Jesus as king. And they're expecting this triumphant entrance of this majestic king that is going to save them from all of their troubles. They're going to run the Romans out of the nation, and they're going to be so much better. And then Jesus, and it's interesting the word order, the events that take place. First they praise and exalt him, and then he gets on a donkey. And I think what John is doing is describing here is the fact that they had this idea in their head, and when he got on that donkey, it just kind of deflated everything. He just said, no. You want this. This is what I'm giving you. I'm not the king you want for your purposes. Our churches in this world have people in them, and people have claimed faith because they want the blessings of Christ, not Christ himself. This is not honoring to Christ. Our desires need to be those that conform ourselves to Christ so that our will is his will. When God grants us the grace to reshape our needs from Christ as a spectacle for our amusement to Christ as our Savior, we will then bring honor to his name. If we react like the crowds who saw firsthand the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, we will bear witness of the wonder of Christ. They saw Jesus bring a man who was dead back to life, and they, even weeks later, they still can't stop talking about it. They want everyone to know what is happening. They wanted to continue to testify. They would tell all who would listen. And as they did that, Jesus is being praised. Now, would you or I say that we have any less reason than these people that witnessed Lazarus rising from the dead? Do we have any less reason to declare and proclaim the good works of Jesus and the miracles that he has done than they did? Now, someone might say, but, well, I've never seen a man raised from the dead. I've never experienced even a minor miracle. So maybe no. But you'd be wrong. Clasp your hand. Touch your face. You are a miracle. You are someone who has been raised from the dead if you know Christ. When it comes to your Christ-honoring witness, Philip Brooks writes, "You say, 'What can I do?' You can furnish one Christian life. You can furnish a life so faithful to every duty, so ready for every service, so determined not to commit every sin, that the great Christian church shall be the stronger for your living in it. And the problem of the world will be answered, and a certain great peace come into this poor, perplexed phase of our humanity as it sees that new revelation of what Christianity is." If we react like the disciples, who only understood what this all meant when after Jesus had been glorified, we do not merely join in honoring Christ out of our experience. We join him based upon the spiritual truth that is provided for us. We might see their reaction as maybe being a little foolish. That's the disciples always get this. Well, they didn't get it at the time, right? They're always behind. They're always never understanding anything. And I don't think necessarily this is a disparaging word on the part of John for what they had done. But I think what he's saying is he's saying to them that they got the whole picture at one point. Later on, as the Spirit of God worked within them to understand the truth that was there. And what we're seeing is that their reaction to Jesus riding in on this donkey and all the procession that's happening, they didn't appreciate the fullness of it based upon some kind of emotional experience. They based it upon the truth of the scriptures that were revealed to them. And so it's not wrong, of course, to understand all truth at one time. I think in many respects we'd all love that, to just know everything all the time anywhere we go. I'd love that when I was in school, right? You open up your textbook, read it one time, and you're done. You know everything. That would be great. But for God, he's often chosen to reveal to us things that are praiseworthy over time. The fullness of the praise that the disciples was able to give was enriched as they saw how God had providentially acted, but they didn't see the full picture till later on. They understood as they remembered the prophet's words concerning Christ. It was to honor Christ that they did this. And if we are to honor Christ as the disciples did, we're not hindered by a little ignorance for a time. But as the Spirit works in us, we will have our minds illuminated. This must come by means of the scriptures and not by our feelings. As much as our hearts may be stirred in private or public worship, the quality of our praise is not measured by our tears, but by the way God's truth stirs us to greater faith and action. Now, there are trendy churches. I'll call them trendy churches. I don't think we're trendy, are we? I don't even look trendy. I'm like an old man already. There's nothing trendy here. But there are churches that we might call trendy, and they have these spectacular displays in their services that can appeal to us in many ways. But I think we need to take pause a little bit before joining in. I'm not saying they're all bad or good. I'm simply saying we might want to pause for a moment to join in, as they potentially can be no more sincere than the crowds who wanted Jesus the politician. We just have to be cautious. So how are we reacting to Jesus? We can give lip service to God, but personally be out for our own purposes and for our own needs. We can be like the Pharisees. And we can have a curious faith where Jesus is a novelty in which he is the latest trend who captivates our curiosity until something more exciting comes along. So we can be like that curious crowd. We can be changed by Christ's power to restore life, and this will result in a faith that is proclaimed and not hidden. The kind of faith where we're not ashamed of Christ, but we exalt him and we pour our lives out for him. And by grace, we can then testify as that crowd. We can also be the disciples who remain close to Christ through miracles, through nefarious plots, through arrests, through show trials and convictions and floggings and bloody crosses and astounding resurrections. We can worship Christ because we have known the scriptures. We have been informed and established by the truth. We can honor Christ by going on even after Christ has ascended, to understand and remember, to continue in the faith, being willing to endure suffering, willing to testify to Christ's glory, to find joy in him, to live in his grace, and find the hope for the day that we will one day be with him forever. We in Christ can be his disciples. At the end of the movie Saving Private Ryan, if you happen to have seen it, after the troops have stormed the beaches of Normandy and somehow survived, a small band of army rangers are sent out to bring home Private Ryan because he is the only remaining son in that family. And after surviving the search and finally finding Ryan, Captain John Miller is dying. He's been wounded, and he whispers to Private Ryan, he says this, "Earn this. Earn this." And Ryan's response is shown years later as he stood over the grave of Captain Miller with his wife at his side. And with tears in his eyes, he turned to his wife and says this, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I'm a good man." Miller had sacrificed his life to save Ryan and left him with the burden of trying to honor his death by earning it by being a good man. Thank God that this is not how Christ calls us to commemorate the salvation that he has given us. Jesus did not sacrifice his life, giving us freedom from sin and death, only to be enslaved by the burden of earning our salvation. No. Jesus' words to us were not "earn it." His words to us were, "I chose this. I chose this." Jesus' words were grace that compels us to honor him with our lives, not out of compulsion and guilt, but out of love. Jesus was not forced to enter Jerusalem bound and tied to the back of a donkey. Jesus said, "I go willingly, and you don't have to pay anything for it." You and I can try to earn it, and many have, but every one of them who has tried it has failed. What really honors Christ is not being a good person. What honors Christ is being Christ's person through the goodness of his grace. A Christ-honoring life is not a lifetime of effort and anxiety focusing on ourselves so that we might feel better for what he did and what we think we should have done on our own. It is a life of gratitude that displays itself in humble dependence. It is not commemorating a single act with a lifetime of proving that we were worth it. It is a lifetime of enjoying our salvation by living obediently under Christ's continuing salvation of grace.